Well, we come in our studies this morning to the further part of Luke chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you might like to find Luke 2. And we'll read a little bit in a moment. In this passage, Luke's focus is on the childhood of Jesus from the period 8 days until 12 years. And what we find in Luke chapter 2 from verse 21 to 52, which is our focus this morning, is all we know about the formative years of Jesus prior to the commencement of his public ministry at age 30. And it's important to understand and put this in context because the gospel writers were not presenting a biography of the life of Jesus. What they were presenting was a salvation message from God about Jesus. And fundamental to this salvation message about Jesus was his human and his divine nature. And in Luke's gospel, Luke gives particular focus to the humanity of Jesus. And one of the ways he does this right from the outset is because or through the details that he gives of the Lord's childhood, which we don't find in any of the other gospel narratives. So let's have a look, and we have had some of these verses mentioned to us, but we'll read them again from verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. Follow in your Bibles if you would. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, so he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which we will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was widowed for about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all these according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city, Nazareth. Let's pray and let's ask God to speak to his word, because I'm sure you want to hear God's word, not mine, this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word would come alive in our hearts and minds this morning, and that we might discern that you are speaking to us, particularly if it's a word of encouragement or comfort or instruction that can help us in our relationship with you. Father, speak to us, we pray, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we've read in Luke chapter 2, particularly from verse 21 to 52, is centered on three events in the first 12 years of Jesus' life on earth. And the first event is in verse 21, probably occurred in Bethlehem. And it was Jesus here is 8 days old and involved his circumcision and naming. And circumcision was a covenant sign that identified Jesus as a son of Abraham and affirmed his voluntary submission to the conditions of the law. It was also at the time of circumcision that a Jewish boy was named, and we saw this actually with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 verse 59. So here is the occasion where the name that had been assigned to Jesus by the angel was now given to him officially. The second event in Luke chronology of the Lord's childhood in verse 22 is Jesus now about 41 days old. And the Jewish law required that after 41 days following the birth of a son, a woman was to present an offering for her purification in the temple in Jerusalem. And there's an interesting point that can be made about verse 22, because in some texts the verse reads, they offered the offering for their purification. And the word "their" would be referring to Mary and Jesus. And this has bothered commentators, as we could quite expect, because obviously Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, did not need a sin offering for his purification. However, the circumcision identified Jesus with God's covenant people. But the offering of purification, and of course later Jesus was baptized, and we might say, well, why was Jesus baptized? But what I want to suggest to you is that these are all ways in which Jesus was identifying with our humanity. And so while circumcision identified Jesus with God's covenant people, the offering of purification and later baptism identified Jesus with human need. And the offering that was given for purification is mentioned by Luke in verse 23, and it's a pair of turtle doves, and this was the offering that was prescribed for the poorest of the poor. You know, this tells us that Jesus could not have been born into a more humble circumstance than this purification offering indicates. The third event that we read here occurred with the purification offering, and it was a redemption payment for Jesus. So two events that occurred simultaneously: one, the purification offering, and secondly, the redemption payment. Because the firstborn in Israel belonged to God, the parents of the firstborn son had to pay a redemption price of 5 shekels as a redemption payment to redeem back the entitlement of their son, who of course belonged to God. And the 5 shekel payment was roughly equivalent to somewhere between 10 and 20 of our dollars. And the redeemed son had to be free from any physical blemishes that might disqualify him for the priesthood. The question is, of course, why does Luke record these 3 rituals associated with the law of Moses? Well, the reason is because they relate to the Lord's humanity. And they actually convey 2 things about his humanity. Firstly, they convey that Jesus was truly and absolutely human, and he shared the same physical flesh and blood of every son of Israel. And the second thing that these events remind us of, that in his flesh, Jesus was subject to the same human requirements of every son of Israel. These rites that Jesus was subject to remind us of a verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, which says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's his conception and birth." But that wasn't all, that he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And so the events of circumcision, redemption and purification were proof positive for Luke that Jesus was truly human and that he truly identified with our humanity. Philip Yancey has a great little comment. He says that when the Son of God became a human being, he played by the rules. In other words, there were no exemptions for Jesus just because he was the Son of God. There were no sort of special conditions in his humanity, no easy ride, no soft options. He came to be one of us, with us, like us. In fact, the Bible emphasizes this in Hebrews chapter 2. We read in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared the same." In Hebrews 2:17, "In all things he was made like unto his brethren." And then in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When Joseph, Mary and Jesus came to the temple, they were met by two individuals. And the first of these was a man of no particular title or significance or position. We don't read of any background concerning Simeon. He just appears on the scene. And Luke describes him with a number of characteristics in verses 25 to 26. He says that he's just or righteous. He's devout or godly. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a messianic title. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. I mean, not a bad CV to have with those characteristics. But further to this, Simeon had been given a special promise. He was given a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know how old Simeon is, although because of some of the indications of him, many think that he was quite old. And we don't know how many times before that he'd visited the temple to see if he could spot the one who was the Messiah. Simeon, of course, would have known that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14, and that meant he had to be a firstborn son. And every Jewish firstborn son was presented to the priest in the temple of Jerusalem, so Simeon knew that's the place to be, to identify this one who was the Messiah. And eventually, of course, the day came when a poor Jewish family entered the temple to fulfill the law. And the Holy Spirit made sure that Simeon was there so that the promise that was given to him could be fulfilled also. In verse 28, we read that Simeon took him in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And the psalm of praise that we have here from the lips of Simeon is one of five psalms of praise that Luke records just in this section of the birth narrative. There is Elizabeth in chapter 1, Mary also in chapter 1, Zacharias, the angels in chapter 2, verse 14, and then here the psalm of praise from Simeon. And what Simeon says in verse 32 indicates that while Jesus was Jewish in his human nationality and ethnicity, his purpose and significance was for Jew and Gentile. The revelation of God that was given to him was that this one was for the enlightening of the Gentiles. It was a gift for all peoples and the glory of Israel. And while Simeon says here, "My eyes have seen your salvation," he also saw something beyond that salvation. He saw that accompanying that salvation would be suffering. He says in verses 34 and 35 that this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And how true that must have been as Mary herself was there at the foot of the cross, seeing what they were doing to her son, Jesus. These words make it clear that with Jesus, there can be no neutrality or indifference. In fact, Luke records the words of Jesus in Luke 11:23, where he said that he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And what this tells us is that the Christ of Christmas challenges all of us to decide whose side we are on. Are we on God's side? Are we committed to God in all that He has provided and purposed in Jesus? Or are we on Satan's side? And they're the only two sides that there are, folks. There is no middle ground. And not to decide for Jesus is actually a decision. It is a decision when we want to take this place of supposed neutrality and indifference. But you cannot do that with Jesus. If you decide not to decide, you are actually making a decision to refuse what God has provided in Him. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. He describes Jesus as history's watershed, its dividing ridge. Our relationship to Him is decisive for woe or weal, for bane or blessing, and that's another way of saying for good or not so good. It's our relationship to Jesus that is ultimately a deciding factor of whether our life journey will actually end with good or not so good. No one can afford to overlook the significance of Jesus because sin positions us as adversaries of God, and it's only through Jesus that that position can be changed. Many people overlook Jesus because He visited Bethlehem in simplicity and obscurity. But if this is you this morning, if you have overlooked Jesus because of the simplicity of that Christmas scene, if you've overlooked Jesus, then you have placed yourself in great spiritual peril. This child is destined for the fall and rise of many. And it could be your fall. It will be your fall if you refuse Him. Simeon was holding a baby when he made these declarations. But he understood that the child Jesus was the very centerpiece of God's provision for human salvation. And this understanding was also shared by another visitor to that temple that day, a woman named Anna. Anna was from the tribe of Asher. She was of considerable age and was a widow and had devoted herself to temple service and religious duty. And like Simeon, Anna longed to see the Messiah. And Luke says in verse 38 that coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And the question could be asked, well, what did Hannah speak about to the people in Jerusalem after she'd seen Jesus? What did she say to those people who looked for redemption in Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you, she spoke about the one thing that those people wanted to know. Has He come yet? Is He here? And Anna could now say, yes, He is. He's here. The promised Redeemer has come, and so too has the redemption made possible through Him. I don't know if you've noticed from Luke chapter 2's list how he lists numerous participants in the Lord's Nativity and his early years. There's an array of people that are part of this story. There's angels, there's shepherds, there's Simeon, there's Anna. I mean, is there a reason for all of this? Well, I think there is, because I think what Luke is doing is reinforcing his task that he expressed in verse 4 of chapter 1, where he says to his readers that I'm writing this so that you will know the certainty of what is recorded. And certainty comes from evidence. And the best evidence that you can give is eyewitness evidence. And so Luke establishes certainty for his readers by applying the biblical principle that out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. This was a principle that was embedded in the law of Moses. It was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 18. And it was applied by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:1, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And because Luke could not himself write as an eyewitness, so he meticulously provides layer upon layer of testimony from those who were eyewitnesses. And Luke shows that these eyewitnesses were, without exception, convinced by the belief in Jesus as God's promised Messiah, his Saviour, the Saviour. But the point is, are you convinced? Are you convinced? If you're not, what more evidence do you need before you will believe in the identity of Jesus? What more does God have to put on the record to convince you that Jesus must be taken seriously? That your eternal destiny is decided by your attitude and relationship to him? The third and final event that Luke records from the childhood of Jesus occurred when he was 12 years old and the family went to Jerusalem. And if you check Google Maps, then it's Route 65 and it takes 31 hours. And we read about this from verse 41. So his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the law. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" The implication here in verse 41 and verse 42 is that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem for the Passover each year, but it was only when Jesus was 12 years old that he accompanied them. And this would fit with the significance of the 12th year as the final year of preparation for Jesus to enter into full participation in the religious life of the synagogue. It was at the end of the 12th year that the Jewish boy had a ceremony to become a son of the commandment, which today for Jewish boys is known as a bar mitzvah. And the Passover festival lasted for a week, but pilgrims could return after 3 days, and that's probably when Joseph and Mary and the family group left Jerusalem to return home. I guess we get the scene as they head off thinking that Jesus is part of the family group, but after a day's journey, Joseph and Mary find that Jesus is missing. I mean, there's something about this scene that speaks to the ordinariness and humanness of Jesus' childhood. I mean, we get it, don't we? How, you know, in the hustle and bustle of getting around the place with family and with children, it's easy for the odd one or two to get kind of mislaid or overlooked. There is a humanness about this situation, but it also gives us an insight into the emerging consciousness of Jesus concerning his identity. Joseph and Mary eventually find Jesus in the temple. And William Barclay comments, he says that for the Passover season, it was the custom for the Sanhedrin to meet in public in the temple court to discuss religious and theological questions in the presence of all who wanted to listen. And so Jesus found himself amongst this group. But let me tell you that Jesus wasn't teaching the rabbinical scholars. That's a gross misconception, and it certainly isn't in the text. What he was doing is he was listening and asking questions, which actually was the teaching method in Jewish schools. It was a dialectic methodology. where it was about asking questions, getting an answer, pursuing the answer, then asking further questions. But when Luke says in verse 47 that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer, the word astonished there is actually they were blown away. They were flabbergasted. They were astounded by the perception and the discernment that Jesus showed in the questions that he asked and the answers that he gave. And in verse 49, Luke gives the first recorded words from Jesus, which were a response to Mary's words in the last part of verse 48, when she said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus' reply was, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's things or business? Or your version might have, I must be in my father's house." This response by Jesus to Mary and Joseph shouldn't be seen as disrespect for his earthly parents or a disregard for their anxiety. But what it does show, what it is evidence of, is the divide that was beginning to emerge between Mary and Joseph's earthward understanding of Jesus and Jesus' emerging heavenward sense of his own identity. John MacArthur's got a couple of really great quotes about this. He says, "This statement is the first time in Scripture that any individual claimed God as his personal father. The Jews viewed God as father of all in a creative sense and father of Israel in a national sense. But no one had the audacity to claim God as his father in a personal, intimate sense in the way that Jesus did." But MacArthur goes on. He says, "In this confession, Jesus made it clear that his first priority was to do the will of his heavenly Father. He was not, in the ultimate sense, Joseph's son or Mary's son. He was the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven." And when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, they didn't realize the significance that this sacred place would have upon him. They didn't realize what being in the temple of God, what that would mean for the young child Jesus. And some 20 years later, Jesus again visited this temple, and we see something of the passion that he had towards this place and what it meant to him. Because in Matthew 21, we read that Jesus went into the temple and he drove out the money changers saying, "My house." Interesting that there's now a really strong personal connection with this place. When he was 12, it was his father's house, but now my house shall be called a house of prayer. The event when Jesus was 12 years old was on the cusp of him entering Jewish manhood. And it gives us an insight into Jesus' emerging awareness of his divine identity and mission. And Alfred Eidersheim says this, that Jesus realized that the temple was emphatically his father's house. And it was then and there that for the first time he felt the strong and irresistible impulse, that divine necessity of his being to be about his father's business. Being about his father's business or his father's things was actually the compelling theme of the rest of his life in his earthly ministry. He said in John chapter 3, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And in John 17, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." The very theme of his life was this compulsion, this investment in living to fulfill God's will. And what Jesus articulated with, "I must be about my Father's house," in fact, should be the mindset of every follower of Jesus. And the reason is because his Father is our Father. The things of our Father God should influence and guide everything we do as Christians. We should be about God's things in the way we go about our life. And putting this into practice means asking the question, what are the things of my Father in how I speak, the words I use, the things I say? What are the things of my Father in how I dress and present myself? What are the things of my Father in the way I act at home or at school or at work? What are the things of my Father in what I watch and read and listen to and the games I play? What are the things of my Father in what sort of husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter I am? Christian, let me ask you this morning, will you follow the example of Jesus and say with every choice you make, I must be about my Father's business? And interpret every decision in the light of that understanding. And you know, the way that we know what the Father's business is by getting to know the Father. From verse 40, we can assume that Jesus grew like other children of his age who allowed godly influences to shape their lives. And in verse 51, we read that he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And amidst this human development was the unique development of his spiritual identity, which would have taken place progressively in an age-appropriate stage. In other words, as a five-year-old, Jesus would have understood as much as a five-year-old could understand about his deity. As a 12-year-old boy, Jesus would have understood as much as a 12-year-old boy could have understood about his deity. But from 12 years to 30 years, Jesus' physical and spiritual development takes place in obscurity and silence from the Word of God. And this was because in the Jewish context of Jesus' life, it was at age 30 that a rabbi or a teacher gained the right to speak with authority into the religious setting of Jewish society. And the reason Jesus came was to speak with authority, as the one who was sent by God with the authority to speak from God. And friends, as I finish this morning, let me tell you that Jesus still speaks with authority from God. In fact, he is the only one who absolutely does. His is the voice that we have to hear when he speaks with authority and says, I am come that you can have life, and it's life that's more abundant. We need to hear his voice of authority when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you and will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. We need to hear his voice of authority when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. At age 30, Jesus began to fulfill his public ministry as the voice of God for his day and age, and the voice of God ever since. Jesus speaks with authority from God, and he still speaks. The question is, will you listen to him? Have you heard what he has to say? Your response to the authority of Jesus is ultimately the deciding factor of whether your life story is one that is destined for good or not so good. You cannot afford to overlook Jesus. Let's pray. In this quiet moment before I pray, let me ask you, has Jesus just been part of the background of your life? Has he been lost in all the other cares and priorities that you have? Maybe this Christmas, you need to bring him centre stage. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would resonate deeply in our hearts this morning, and not leave us to just dismiss it all without truly coming to grips with the call of Christ, which is the call to redemption, to salvation, to life, to hope, to a future with you. Oh, Father, may it be that none of us will pass by that opportunity that we have in him. Amen.